32, reading from the NIV. I'm not sure which version it is. Hopefully it's not too dissimilar to the ones we have here. Psalm 32 of David and Maskil. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all of you who are upright in heart.
Simon, thanks for reading for us. Let's pray as we come to God's word together. Our Father, turn our hearts again to you. And reveal to us our secret hidden sins, things hidden even from our own eyes. And help us to be willing to turn them over to you for the forgiveness that you bring. For Jesus' sake. Amen. What is the difference between Christianity and religion? It's sometimes said that Christianity isn't a religion. Of course, in some ways it is, for it has to do with how we relate to God. So in that sense, in the broadest possible sense, Christianity is clearly a religion. But in important ways, Christianity is not like any other world religion. There is, I think, though, a danger that as Christians we behave as if Christianity were like other religions. We're coached from our youngest days to measure ourselves by our achievements at school, on the sports field, at work. We're tempted, therefore, to come to God and keep coming to God on the strength of our merits and not on the strength of the purity of the perfect mercy of God in Christ alone. Now, this evening, I'm not interested in whether we're Christians or not. That's not the primary thing here. I'm interested in the interior, psychological and emotional life of us as believers. I'm interested in how we think of ourselves in relation to God and how insecure we can become as Christians if we begin to become religious before our God. Let me try to illustrate what I mean before we go on. I have here a couple of buckets, if I can separate them. Okay. Use your imagination. Okay. I want you to imagine these two buckets. Bucket number one contains all of the people who are good enough for God on the strength of their religious practice. If you think yourself in that bucket, then you're prone to pride, which incidentally would drop you into the other bucket, but we'll get there. You'll be prone to look down on other people who aren't good enough for God because you are a high achiever. Into the second bucket goes all the people who know that they haven't been good enough for God. In this bucket is not pride. In this bucket is despair, hopelessness, because we know that we are lost. I want to use this illustration because it is my experience that the longer we live and the longer we're a Christian, the more self-aware we become and the more clearly we see what God is like and the more we realise that we belong in the second bucket. Despite the fact that as Christians we try to grow in godliness, we increasingly realise we belong in the second bucket. God is very great and we are not. And even when you think you're in the first bucket, it is just so easy to fall from there into the second bucket at any given moment. So you're tremendously insecure, even if you do think you're in the first bucket. See, in honest religion, you have to admit that there aren't many people who get to be in bucket one. Not many people are going to heaven under any religious schema. In the case of Roman Catholicism, which is a sort of Christianized version of this religious approach, they invented a third bucket to try and cope with the fact that... So there's a third bucket called purgatory. Okay, effectively, you had to accept that hardly anybody was in bucket one, and that meant all the Catholics were basically in bucket two and going to hell, and they didn't like that. So they had to have a third bucket in between. A purgatory is a place for all the bad but not really, really bad Catholics to go, to then go and work off their sins so they can go into bucket one and be in heaven. Okay, that's really simplistic, but that is basically what they're doing. Now, let's be clear, that's a really clever approach. For the two buckets over here on the right-hand side are full of sinners. The two buckets on the left-hand side here are those who are going to earn their place with God, and lo and behold, the bucket in the middle has people who fall into both camps. It's a really clever and tremendously unbiblical way of thinking about things. The point I'm getting at here is that there is a real emotional pain involved in being a religious person. That's why the Catholics invented purgatory, to deal with the fact that there were all these despairing Catholics who knew they weren't good enough for bucket one, who wanted to go to heaven but weren't good enough. There is a real emotional pain wrestling with our sin before God. And if we're honest, if we're truly self-aware, we will find ourselves, if we're religious at all, feeling crappy most of the time. Just consider King David. He is presented to us in most of the scriptures as a pretty amazing guy. He's godly, wise, patient. He trusts God to deliver him in the most extraordinary circumstances. He is, if anybody is a bucket one character, David is it. But we also know that he famously raped Bathsheba and murdered her godly husband Uriah. And if rape and murder doesn't cause you to fall into bucket two, then I don't know what does. David is your classic example of someone who may have lived most of his life as a godly man, but had faults that put him into the second bucket. Let me show you another feature of that story. David needed the intervention of Nathan the prophet, if you know the story. It should have been obvious to David that he had sinned, shouldn't it? It's obvious to all of us that he'd sinned, so it should have been pretty obvious to him. But he didn't pen Psalm 51, which we've already prayed, the Psalm of Repentance, before the prophet Nathan arrived and pointed out to him that he was sinning. And that is because, perhaps not in the case of David, I can't speak for his interior life, but for many of us, we need someone to point out our sins to us because we're very good at pretending they're not there. That's what has to happen if you're going to convince yourself you're in bucket one. We have to convince ourselves we haven't sinned. We ignore God's word, which says that's a sin. We ignore the admonition of our friends because we simply do not want to admit that we're really in bucket two. This is the psychological trick that all religions require you to play on yourself. To pretend your sin isn't there in order to convince yourself you're in bucket one, because being in bucket two is the place of despair. Now, I don't think Psalm 32 is especially about the Bathsheba and Uriah incident. I'm not convinced that the experience that he describes here matches the description in 2 Samuel. I take it that it represents another occasion when David needed to repent. But this isn't exactly a psalm of repentance like Psalm 51 is. It's more a psalm about coming to a place of repentance and recognizing the blessing of God, the grace of God in forgiveness. It's a psalm for people who have begun to walk in the way that sinners take, as Psalm 1 describes it. You remember Psalm 1, which sets up the whole book of Psalms. There is the cursed way and the blessed way. What do you do if you started down the cursed way and you realise you need to be restored to God? Let me start with verses 3 and 4, which describe David's initial experience, the oppressive weight of guilt, verses 3 and 4. Verse 2 ends with this idea of being blessed because there is no deceit in our spirit. But that is exactly the opposite of where David is at the beginning of the psalm, in verses 3 and 4. It is exactly the opposite of the religious person. When I kept silent, David said, is an explanation of his deceit. He wasn't talking about it. He wasn't acknowledging it. He didn't talk to God. He was silent before God. He wouldn't pray. Perhaps David was ashamed to pray. Ever felt like that? That your guilt is so much that you can't come to God and talk about it. You're simply too embarrassed. Perhaps he wouldn't even acknowledge it to himself, let alone before God, that there was a problem, a sin that needed to be dealt with. But my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. David, you see, is in agony, an interior felt agony, as if his bones are on fire, as if he's got a great weight on his shoulders. He groans under the oppression of the weight of his guilt. Why? Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. Here's the grace of our passage, the first part of the grace of our passage. God goes after his people. God goes after David, and he puts his hand on David and he squashes him. Like one of those sort of torture implements in the London dungeons. The folly of David is thinking that if he pretends he hasn't sinned, then God won't know about it. Well, that's just stupid, isn't it? God comes after David to make him feel rubbish because of his unconfessed sin, because he's pretending to be in bucket one when he's not. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer, David says. It's weary, drained. And here there are deliberate echoes in Psalm 32 of Psalm 1. Remember there, the image of the person walking the right way is a tree planted by streams of living water. That water there, the word of God. But now it's as if David has uprooted himself and planted himself in a parched land by his sin and his failure to bring it to God. It's as if he's cut himself off from God's word, which is what the streams of living water represent, the life-giving word of God. So David is one who's stopped praying and stopped reading God's word. The guilt, the weight is just crushing him. He feels it in his bones. I wonder if you've ever been there. It's happened to me just once, I think. A friend of mine pointed out a particularly deep lying sin of mine, one that I had never acknowledged, I was unaware of. And for a couple of days, I was in anguish, raging, refusing initially to acknowledge that it was true. How could I admit that I was in bucket two? And there was me at Bible college training for the ministry. And those 2 days, it did feel very much like I was Atlas trying to carry the weight of the world on my shoulders. I felt my height diminished. I felt I couldn't sleep, the weight on my chest. Men will tell you, it was a real thing. It was oppressive. I couldn't breathe properly. That's the grace of God. And by the grace of God, I happened to be studying Psalm 32 that week as part of a Psalms course that I was doing at college. And eventually, I opened up God's word and read Psalm 32 to myself. I was deep into this psalm in my studies, but it took that 2 days to get Psalm 32 into my heart, to feel the conviction of the Spirit, and then the relief that comes to the repentant sinner. For this passage, more than any other in Scripture, I think, should bring home to us the reality that as Christians, we are both in bucket one and in bucket two. That's what Luther called simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously justified, completely right with God. We deserve to be in bucket one because of what Jesus has done. And at the same time, we're sinners who are well and truly in bucket two. So long as David, so long as I, so long as you refuse to admit our sin, God will come after us because he loves us. But because we are saved by grace and not by works, we can admit our faults that have us in bucket two in the way that the religious person never can. A Christian can say, I am a sinner. I have sinned. We can look at our deepest, darkest sins and can admit our faults because we are securely in bucket one by the work of Christ. So we confess our faults. We don't become unsaved by seeing our own sin. God saw our sin before we did and forgave it at the cross. It's simply us recognizing how much God has done for us. Do you see? We bring those faults to God, and that is precisely what David wants for us in this passage. He wants to show us, secondly, the comfort of confession, verses 1, 2, and 5. Let's start with verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. David has to admit that he has been covering up his sin. He's not facing it, not prepared to admit the depths of his guilt, but he will do so no longer. The crushing weight of God's hand on him has finally brought him to his knees. He says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And here's the beauty of the gospel. You forgave the guilt of my sin. Isn't that brilliant? Depths of our pride, depths of our selfishness. God sees it all, forgives it all. The religious person has to convince themselves that God and God that they've been better than they really have been. And God is never fooled, so we're just kidding ourselves. But the glory of the gospel is we can look into the deepest, most fetid pit of our own wickedness, all the filth that is in bucket two, the bin that David was describing for us earlier, and confess it to God. He already knows it's there. He knows it better than we know it. And he has already forgiven it at the cross. Of course, Paul picks up this very verse in Romans 4 to remind us that David is talking about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For us, we look back to the cross, don't we? We see Jesus dying not only for our respectable sins, not only for the things that we'll admit to our friends, but for all of our sins, the sins we even struggle to admit to ourselves. Even for the adulterous, raping, murdering David. Here's the bit I love most. Notice in verse 5, David tells us that he was covering up his sins. That's the word he uses. And he was failing. He was crushed. He was coming under this oppressive hand of God. But then verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Same word. But not by David himself this time, but by God. We try and cover up, don't we, to hide. Well, Adam and Eve dressed themselves in the garden. Well, God dresses them. But David couldn't remove his sin. He couldn't remove his guilt. He couldn't buy forgiveness for himself. But through the cross, God can, and wonderfully he does. Our sin is real, but verse 2, the Lord does not count it against those who confess their faults. Therefore, says David, this blessing is for those in whose spirit there is no deceit. The wonderful, liberating, confessional relationship with God is for those who are prepared to say, God, this is who I am. Here are my sins. Please forgive me. When we pretend we're not in bucket two, we lie to ourselves and to God, and we refuse to come to him for the forgiveness that Jesus has freely offered to us. That is religion. And the danger for us is it puts us outside the kingdom of God. For the kingdom is open only to those who entrust themselves to Jesus, isn't it? So the danger is we start as Christians and then we begin to go on as religious people. We let go of Jesus and try and save ourselves. There is a very real danger for us here, brothers and sisters. Psalm 1 offers us a choice, doesn't it? Walk the path of the wicked to destruction, or walk the path of righteousness, planted in the word of God, fed by the Spirit of God until the coming of King Jesus. Well, Psalm 32 tells us how to respond when we start to go down the wrong path. Realize our faults. What does David say? Don't despair that you find yourself in bucket 2 today. Don't cover it up. Don't be silent before God. Don't run away from him, but run to him. Confess your faults. Come back to the path of righteousness. That is the Christian response when we find sin, even the deepest, darkest, most horrible sins in our hearts that we didn't even realize were there. Confession, repentance, returning to the righteous path. Well, at this point, David turns the psalm from his own experience in verses 1 to 5 towards the congregation. He turns to instruction. That's probably what maskil here means. The therefore in verse 6 is a strong causal word. He's basically saying, because I've had this experience, you guys need to all listen to this and respond in these two ways. Here's the big idea. Take refuge in God, not from God. Take refuge in God by confessing your deepest, darkest sins to him, verses 6 to 11. The confidence of this psalm is that God offers free grace to the worst of sinners. You know, Paul calls himself, the gospel's come to the chief of sinners. I am the worst, he says. Which means if the gospel can come to Paul, it can come to anybody in this room, and anybody in Kirkcaldy and Willoughby and Hull and East Yorkshire. So David turns to the people of God and offers them two commands, verse 6 and verse 11. Verse 6, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Pray. Don't be silent. Don't have that deceiving spirit. Confess your faults to God, the deepest of them, the worst things. Look into the black mirror of your heart and see the things that you have pretended are not there, and bring them all to the throne of abundant grace, to feel the liberating joy of being completely forgiven. And then verse 11. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Rejoice and be glad. Sing for joy. You are free from your guilt and shame. You are resolutely in bucket 1, heading for glory. Free from the oppressive hand of God, because God has done his work of bringing you to repentance. And feel that relief. It is a wonderful thing. Notice to whom it is David is speaking. To the faithful, verse 6. The righteous and the upright in heart, verse 11. None of these people are perfect, of course, in themselves. They are in bucket 1 because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. They are bucket 2 people by nature. Yet they've had their sins completely forgiven if they bring them before the throne of grace. So pray and praise, for your God has delivered you, even from the sins you don't want to admit that they're there, even from the sins that you won't even realize are there, until God, by his grace, puts his finger on them, perhaps through a friend, a loved one, a sermon, a bit of your daily Bible reading. At some point, someone will say, I think maybe you've got a problem with, and you'll probably react like I did, run away from it for 2 days, pretend it's not there, have the hand of God heavy upon you, crushed, unable to sleep, and then wonderfully turn to Psalm 32 and confess your faults and feel the blessed relief of the forgiveness offered in Jesus Christ. But there's more here. See, unconfessed sin has acted like a barrier between us and God. It's caused David to pull away, to stop praying, to stop reading his Bible, and he confesses and he comes back to God. It leaves us barren in a spiritually parched place, where we don't speak to God, don't listen to God. We try to hide from God so he doesn't realize that our sins are there. It's so stupid. But confession brings us to a very different experience. Just look at verse 6. Surely the rising of many waters will not reach them. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. See, David's no longer out in the parched place all by himself anymore. He's the forgiven sinner taking refuge in God, finding God to be a safe place when the turbulent waters come. And that might be a picture of final judgment. It might be just a reminder of the tree planted by streams of water again.
We look at that picture and think, oh, what a lovely sort of summery picture of a tree by a lovely, lovely lake, English summertime. But that same tree goes through through all seasons. Sometimes the weather batters. Sometimes the floodwaters come and it is torrents. There's no promise that the tree planted by streams of water is going to have a very placid, easy time. That's my point. But when the floodwaters reach them, they will be safe. That's the point. What does this refuge look like? I take verse 8 to be the words of God to David, which David is now recounting to the congregation and to us. God says to David, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. God's word comes to us in conviction of sin and showing us the path of righteous living. The person who won't hear the first part of that because of his sin cannot heed the second part. But the one who comes through forgiveness to the throne of grace can be taught lovingly and gently by God how to live for him. The unrepentant sinner, verse 9, is like the horse or the mule. They need controlling by force, don't they? That's the image of the bit and the bridle. That's the oppressive hand of God upon them, stopping them going the wrong way, forcing them to get to their knees. But the person who is liberated from their deepest guilt and sin, who can confess all to the Lord, doesn't need the bit or the bridle. They will produce their fruit in season. And so in many ways, I think verse 10 reiterates the choice that Psalm 1 offers to us. And many are the woes of the wicked. Do you want to choose the path of the wicked? Or when you find yourself there, will you confess your faults and find there the unfailing love that surrounds the one who trusts in him? All of us will make bad choices from time to time. Perhaps you've been making the same bad choice for years and years. Perhaps you've grown dull to listening to the word of God and to your Christian family as we've pointed out to you a particular sin again and again. We've refused to admit our sins, our guilt. We've even said that the evil things we've done are good things. And please heed, the way of the wicked is away from God. But the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. How does Psalm 32 encourage us to put our trust in him? By prayer, by confession, by repentance. The Lord's unfailing love, that's the Hebrew word chesed, his covenant faithfulness, his absolute commitment to do us good. That is what surrounds the one who confesses their fault and comes before the Lord. There is free forgiveness for every one of us, for every sin, every sinful thought, word, deed. More than that, though, there's more grace in this passage, isn't it? Because God himself promises to surround you with love and faithfulness. The cost is this, a willingness to see our sin for what it is. To recognize we are more sinful than we've ever imagined. To see ourselves still in bucket two and not run from it. But to recognize our guilt, to embrace it even, to say, yes, that's me, Lord. To feel the conviction of the Spirit, to hear the word of God pressing on our deepest, darkest places. Not to run from God, but to run to him for his love and faithfulness and forgiveness. The cost is this, brothers and sisters. It is to slay our pride and admit our faults. No longer to be silent, but to admit our sins and come to him for the free forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. And we will find a God who will embrace us like the father to the prodigal son, who will stand guard around us, who will show us a more righteous way. It is grace upon grace, isn't it? In whom we find blessing and righteousness, forgiveness and hope, a secure place to stand and a final destination that cannot be broken. My friends, real Christianity is not religion. It's not about doing the right things, though of course the Christian will want to do the right things to please their Father. Real Christianity is acknowledging our faults, even our secret hidden faults, confessing them to God. I'm not saying you have to stand up in front of the church and confess to everybody, just speak to God. Real Christianity is coming towards God with our sin, not running away from him with it. Only then do we truly believe in salvation by grace alone. Only then do we really believe that forgiveness is full and free. Only then will we truly enjoy the blessing of God and sing his praise. I think it would be wise for us to just take a moment, search our hearts and bring to the Lord in the privacy of our own heads and hearts those things that are pressing upon us. Perhaps the Lord has put his finger on something. Perhaps this is just a psalm that you need to put away in your heart for another day. I'm going to give you just a few seconds to do that, and then I'll pray for us to close.